Morning, church. Okay, well, here we go. We're in it. We have been in this series for the last several weeks called Life in the Lion's Den. At least that's what we chose to call it. It's a study of this letter, 1 Peter, and we're going to read from that in just a moment. We'll start in 1 Peter 4. I think it's either 11 or 12. It's the latter half of 1 Peter 4. And if there were a title, I think there is a title to this sermon this morning. It's Wounded in a Lion's Den. Peter starts to write about and talk about a little bit more, something he's been hinting at all along the way in this letter, that there is suffering that often can come with following after Jesus. And he tries to give some sort of hope and guidance to those who are experiencing suffering for that very reason. And so let me just read that over you, and then we'll kind of start to unpack it together, starting in verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or even any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For there is a time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We're kind of nearing the end of this study of 1 Peter. We've just got a couple weeks left. And here it gets to this critical moment about suffering for the sake of Christ. Let's start this way with a story. There was this moment where the front wheel was just a few feet away from the hold short line, and I hesitated. I just stopped. I had a checklist in my lap. I knew exactly what to do. It was an untowered airport, which meant I needed to get on the radio and make a common traffic frequency announcement to let the other planes in the area know what I'm doing. I knew how to do that. I'd been taught how to do that. Dixon County traffic, Skyhawk 64260, taking runway 35. I'll be staying in the pattern, Dixon County. I knew what to do next. At that point, you take your foot off the brake and you start to coast out onto the runway and you turn and line your wheel up with the center line. You slowly, steadily push in the throttle until you're at full throttle and you take off holding your heading down that runway until you get to the place where you're supposed to rotate, speed that you rotate, and you rotate up and the plane leaves. I knew what to do, but I hesitated. I stopped. Waited, almost like I was paralyzed. At this point, I was familiar with the sensation of it. I knew what it feels like when the wheels of that plane leave the surface of the earth. I knew the exhilaration that comes from feeling something that you thought was only possible in dreams, but you're flying. I knew how to manage the traffic pattern. I knew what radio calls to make all along the way. I knew how to set the plane up for a landing, and I knew the way that it's supposed to look when you're coming in on final approach. I had all that there ready to pull on, but I hesitated. And even if I had forgotten, I had all these acronyms going around in my head to help me remember, and again, I had a checklist on my lap. But the reason I hesitated is because the right seat next to me was empty. I had an instructor that was out there now on the runway with a radio, ready to give me any instructions I might need along the way, but that's a whole lot different than sitting right next to me so that if I needed him, he could take over. For the first time in a long time, I was the only one in the plane. And the funny thing is, it wasn't the first time that I had ever soloed in a plane. Years before that, when I was 18 years old, I had my first solo not long after I graduated from high school. And I don't remember if I hesitated then. My gut tells me I probably didn't hesitate because I was 18 and I was invincible. And because I hadn't had some of the experiences yet that I've had now. At 18, I had never heard the shrieks that can come from the human body when a tragic loss has happened of someone that you love more than life itself. I didn't have any idea at 18 the aftermath that can come when somebody that is loved is grieved by those that love them. I didn't know what it would have done to my mom and my dad and my brother and those close friends and the church family. I had no idea how that would impact them if I didn't safely land that plane. And none of that was on my radar when I was 18 years old. And now I'm sitting there holding short of the hold short line. And I've got this amazing wife, and I've got these three incredible kids, and I've got this gracious church family and these deep relationships, and I know what will happen if I don't figure out how to bring this plane back down. So I hesitated. How confident was I? How sure was I that if I let this plane go up in that air, that I'm gonna get it back down in one piece? Up to that point, it had all been sort of theoretical and practice. And now this was a big moment. You don't know how capable you are until you're pushed. You don't know your weaknesses until they get exposed. You don't know what you're made of until you're tested. And Peter would know. One night in this really familiar and usually quiet garden, Peter was tested. It wasn't even a pop quiz. He had been told ahead of time it was coming, and he thought he was ready. If you've got a Bible, turn to Mark 14, and let's just look at these verses for a second. Mark 14, starting in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee," he said. And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And by the end of chapter 14, if you went on reading, you would, before you got to the end of that chapter, read about how when they all ran away, when a crowd armed with swords and clubs come looking for Jesus, and you would read about how Peter, even with curses, looks at a servant girl and says, "I don't know him. I don't even know what you're talking about." And it's important to remember that this is the same Peter that's writing this letter, the words we just read, who had been tested and he failed the test. He's writing to people who are gonna be tested as well. People who felt like exiles and foreigners and strangers because they believed what they believed about Jesus. But for Peter, this isn't just theoretical, it's personal. It is something that he has lived. And the truth is that most of us have not lived that. The majority of those that are hearing my voice right now have not and probably will not ever have to make a decision between life and death when it comes to being called a Christian. And it's easy to say, well, look, it's just a servant girl, Peter, but it wasn't that he was afraid of the servant girl. It was that he was afraid of what would happen if the wrong people found out that he followed Jesus. Most of us have never faced that kind of threat. But we wonder, how might we respond if we did? We hear stories of people being disowned by their families, hunted down by vigilantes or by governments, imprisoned, severely beaten, even killed because they believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And those aren't just ancient stories of people that were living at the time in Asia Minor when Peter's writing this letter. Those are also stories of people in our own day, in present day, who live somewhere else in the world and live under circumstances that are very different from our own. And we hear of their courage. And we wonder, how would I respond if I were tested? You don't know what you're capable of until you're pushed. You don't know your weak spots until they get exposed. You don't know what you're made of until you're tested. Mark tells us in that same, maybe you're still there in Mark 14, Mark tells us that Jesus quoted this prophet when he's warning his followers about the test that was coming. Look at it there in Mark 14, 27. He says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you may have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that Jesus is quoting from a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah assumedly had written those words over 500 years before Jesus quoted them that night on the way to the garden. It comes from Zechariah 13. Again, if you've got a Bible, flip over there. I know we're kind of moving around, but this sort of all hinges together. Zechariah 13, starting at verse 7, is the context that Jesus is quoting to them. And he says, awake, sword, against the shepherd, against this man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's the part that Jesus quotes to them. But it goes on, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. And then get this. And this third, I'll put into the fire. I'll refine them like silver, and I'll test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. I wonder at what point Peter got it. At what point did he realize the context of what Jesus had quoted to him that day before they went into the garden? Clearly, by the time he's writing to this people, it sure seems like he has figured out what Jesus was talking about. Because listen to the words he writes halfway through this fourth chapter of this letter. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, sadly, it happens here again, what happened back in chapter 2. You may remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 2 about halfway through, and we got to a place where it said, dear friends, and I said, I really don't love that translation in the NIV, because it's the same here as it was there. That word is agapetos. You probably recognize that word. It's agape. It's love. It's not dear friends. In fact, almost any other translation you look at, it's going to say beloved. And it's like Peter is anticipating the question, the, the thing that will run through your head, my head, every time we get tested, especially severely, if you get tested for your faith, the first thing you're going to find yourself asking is, if God really loved me, why would this be happening to me? And Peter wants to get ahead of it from the very beginning, and he says, look, you need to know you are beloved. If you have to go through testing, if you end up in fiery ordeal, it's not because God has abandoned you or doesn't love you. Your suffering does not mean that you're not loved. Fiery ordeals are not a sign that God's turned his back on you. So he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now compare that with what is written in Zechariah, the part that Jesus quoted on that night on the way to the garden. He says, this third will be put into the fire, the fiery ordeal, and I'll refine them like silver, and I'll test them like gold. And we need to be really clear. The fiery ordeal that Peter is describing is not the tragic circumstances that can happen to any person at any given moment in a flailing and fallen world. It is not, he's not talking about the neglect or the betrayal or the abuse that humans have the capacity to inflict on each other about a million different things. He's not talking about the tragic circumstances or the heartbreaking loss or the gut punch diagnosis that any of us could get at any moment. All of those things, it's not to minimize those things, but that's not what Peter's talking about when he says fiery ordeal. He is specifically talking about the persecution and the suffering that may and probably will come on some level because you decided that you were going to follow Jesus no matter what. It's what you're going to have to give up. It's what you're going to have to lose. It's what makes it really difficult to follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about when he says the fiery ordeal. And he continues. Let's read that section again. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Again, compare that with what Jesus quoted from Zechariah. I'll put them in the fire. I'll refine them like silver. I'll test them like gold. They will call on my name and I'll answer them. And they'll say, I'll say, they're my people. And they'll say, the Lord's our God. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. The term Christian, it doesn't come up a whole lot in the New Testament, which may be surprising to you because that term gets thrown around a lot in our day. But really, it only comes up three times in the whole New Testament, twice in Acts and here in this letter. That's the only time the word Christian comes up. I'm afraid in our day that we have thrown that word around so much that a watching world has no idea what to make of that word anymore. To be a Christian could mean all kinds of things, it feels like. But for the people that were originally reading this letter, that word would have jumped off the page. A Christian, a Christian. To be identified with Jesus in such a stark and public and undeniable way, to be unashamed, to be unafraid to wear his name, that he would even allow us to be that connected with him so that what they think of us, they think of him, so that what they say about us, they're saying about Jesus. to represent him in that way. And Peter goes one step further, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that somehow our suffering for Christ is actually suffering with Christ, that we understand him and identify with him through suffering in a way that we could not otherwise, and that when we participate in those sufferings, we show the world what he's like, who he is. Does that make it easy? No. Does that make it worth it? Yes. Especially when you consider the rest of what Peter writes there. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When we identify with his suffering, we also identify with his glory. Now, I don't know. In fact, I suspect you probably will never have to, by wearing the name Christian, make a life and death decision. Deny or die. I dare say that the majority of those who have committed to following Jesus in the 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter have not had to make that decision. There are those who have had to make that decision, but the majority of us don't have to make that decision. And I don't know how I would respond. Peter was really confident in how he would respond, and then he didn't respond that way. So I don't know how you would respond. If you came into a moment where you had to say, either I'm saying I'm a Christian, a Christian, or I'm going to lose, if I do, I'm going to lose my life. I don't know how you would respond. I also don't think that Peter is suggesting that we seek that out. That's not the point here, that somehow you are more of a Christian, that somehow you are proving your worth more if you have to suffer in that way, if you have to make a decision like that. What I think Peter's making clear all throughout this letter is that our faith is tested in all kinds of ways. Life is a fiery ordeal for the people who follow Jesus. And that has a way of exposing what we really believe, like the refiner's fire that Zechariah mentions. It finds our undiscovered doubts, brings them to the surface when our faith is tested. Peter mentions all kinds of things. He mentions when we want to respond in like kind, repaying evil for evil or insult for insult that we looked at last week in chapter 3, or it's the time when you want to speak, when people speak maliciously of your good behavior in Christ, when they make fun of you because you're doing what Christ asked you to do. Or it's when you're, he says, when the people around us are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living and they heap abuse on you. Peter writes about that in, earlier in chapter 4. Or when we're tempted to live our lives based on our own desires, rather than in obedience to the will of God, as Peter writes just before that. It's all of these different ways that we're experiencing this sort of testing. The truth is, there's all kinds of ways to deny him. All sorts of scenarios that beg us to doubt him. Every day, there are tests. Impurities in our faith are exposed. Doubts rise to the surface. Do I really believe that his way is better? Do I really trust that he's in control? Am I really confident that he loves me and that his love for me is enough? Do I trust him enough to do what he says, even when it's not what I would have done, even when it hurts? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There is little doubt that this week will present you with tests of your faith. And you're not always going to get it right. We're not going to be perfect. Peter wasn't perfect. But know this, even in the moments when you fail, your faith can be strengthened. The test are not so that you can prove your worth. The testing of your faith is to strengthen your faith. And Peter's writing of this letter is a sure sign of that. Either the test weakens or strengthens your faith. And for Peter, even though he failed the test in the garden, or late after the garden, he's writing a letter later because his faith is solid. I hesitated for a moment at that hold short line. And then I made the radio call, and a few minutes later, the plane was in the air. I didn't do it perfect that day. It was not my best landing. I've gotten a lot better since then. What I found out that day, though, is that all of the little tests leading up to that big moment had prepared me for that moment. And all the tests that have come since that moment have made me better. That's a common human experience. You may have never experienced that in a plane, but you've experienced it in a car. At least I hope you have, right? I mean, surely you drive better now than you did when you were 15 next to mom or dad, right? I'm not sure if some of you that's true. Some of you are not sure that's true of each other, right? But we get better over time when we're tested, when we make a mistake, when we do something we shouldn't have done. Hopefully we survive the test, but we don't always survive it. But we get better because of it if we survive it. It's the way things work. You're a better student. You're better at your job. You're a better athlete if you've struggled enough to get better. It's hardwired into the human experience. So no wonder Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is the way the world works. The fiery ordeal is not a sign that God's abandoned you, and the testing is not to injure you or to shame you. It's to refine you, because the fullest life that you could ever live is the life that is most like Jesus. And God's trying to form us into that likeness. Peter ends up ending the chapter this way. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't give up. Don't stop. Regardless of what time period or part of the world you happen to live in, following after Jesus is a fiery ordeal. Sometimes the fire is extremely hot, like life and death hot. Now, I don't at all mean to minimize the very real struggles and sufferings and persecutions and martyrdom that is happening not just long ago, but in our day, for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us to even imagine that. And we wonder how we would respond if our faith was tested like that. But just about any athletic coach or music instructor or drama teacher will tell you that the way that you're going to respond in the moment when the lights are on is very characteristic of the way that you practiced all along the way. At any moment in history, in any part of the world, following Jesus is going to cost you something. I need to make sure that you and I hear that. At any given moment in history, at any time, and in any place, following Jesus is going to cost you something. It will cost your life. It may cost your life all at once, but most likely it will cost your life one day at a time. And I don't know if you knew that's what you were signing up for when you decided to follow Jesus. Well, what Peter is saying is don't be surprised when it happens. We're about to sing a song. In fact, I'd invite the praise team to be making their way up. We're going to sing a song. It's the kind of song that can kind of get stuck in your head. It's an old hymn. Some of us have sung it since we were young. Peter gives us another line that can get stuck in your head this week. There's going to come, like I said, a moment when your faith is tested. Probably several moments this week when your faith is tested. There have already been moments. You can point back to them. If you're a student, it's maybe a moment like you got a lesser grade than everybody else in your class because you were the one that decided you weren't going to cheat. Maybe it's you have continually been looked over for a promotion at work because you decided you were going to do it the right way, the way that Jesus would have you do it. There are all kinds of ways that you're going to be tested. And when it happens, you've got this line, don't be surprised, beloved. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. He's given us a line to cling on to know he's with us. And it's not surprising, it's a testing because he's making us better. So we sing this song, I want to know Christ and the power of his rising and share in his sufferings, become like him in his death. Let's stand and let's sing that song.
I want to know Christ and the power of his rising, share in his suffering, conform to his death. When I pour out my life to be filled with his Spirit, joy follows suffering and life follows death. I want to know Christ and the power of his rising, share in his suffering, conform to his death. When I pour out my life to be filled with his Spirit, joy follows suffering and life follows death.
It's a hard message this morning. It's not a feel-good message, but it is an important message because you and I both know that this is the reality of the world that we live in. When you follow after Jesus, it costs you something, but life follows death. This is the hope we cling to. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May it be so of us this week. Go and be blessed.